Well, please turn with me now to Romans chapter 12. Romans 12. There's an outline on the back of the bulletin if you want to follow along. We're going to consider Romans 12 verses 16 through 18 as we walk through the uncomfortable parts of the work of God's grace in our life. As Paul describes, as the heading in our Bible says, the marks of the true Christian, and really the radical transformation that the gospel produces in our lives. So listen as I read Romans chapter 12, verses 16 through 18. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be haughty, but associate with the lowly. Never be wise in your own sight. Repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all. If possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Let's pray. Father, please work in us through your word and spirit to transform us as we face some difficult implications of being Christians, some difficult commands for our lives. We ask that your spirit might soften our hearts as these commands confront dispositions in our heart and sin. We ask that you would gently but effectively transform us to take on the character of Christ. We pray for your growth in us. We pray that you'll continue to incrementally, more and more, according to your will, unite us together as a church and produce the fruit of your spirit in each of our lives individually, but also as a church, a congregation of the church, and also that you would unite your whole church together. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Paul in Romans has been speaking about the grace of God. And he confronted us in the very beginning of Romans with our sin that really should frighten us and lead us to just a brokenness as we face judgment for our sin. And then he described to us the beauty of the gospel, the grace of God, wherein the Lord saves us by grace. He forgives us. He declares us righteous by grace. And we have nothing to do but receive Jesus, trusting in his work to redeem us and receive God's free grace alone. And Paul begins to work out all the implications of the gospel in Romans 1 through 11. And then in Romans 12, he transitions to describe how profoundly the gospel not only changes the day of judgment for us from damnation to salvation, but how the gospel transforms the way we live our lives. In Romans 12, Paul calls us to really submit to the gracious hands of God through the Holy Spirit to be transformed. He's talked about the general principle that we are to respond to God's mercy by giving our lives as living sacrifices that are holy and acceptable to God. That's our spiritual service to God. And he said, do this by not being conformed to the world, but being transformed by the renewal of your mind, that you might discern the will of God. And then he practically outlined it based on, he said, if you have been given a grace and a gift to serve in the church, officially or unofficially, serve that way. Then he described how the love of God should shape our personal life and our thinking and our motivation and our joy. And in verse 14 through 21, Paul describes what I call the uncomfortable work of God's grace, because he begins to deal with how we are now as Christians, as those who have died to sin and been raised to new life and righteousness in Christ, how we are to interact with other people. And what Paul calls us to do, really what Christ calls us to do here, is very uncomfortable. It's not the kind of stuff that kind of life that we would have necessarily asked for, but really it's the kind of life that Jesus has redeemed us to live. And last week we spoke about and considered the impossible love that the Holy Spirit places in each of our hearts and our lives. And this week we're going to consider the impossible harmony that Christ calls us to pursue in our relationship with other people. This is an impossible harmony because we, as you read verse 16 through 18, we don't necessarily want to live that way. But you need to understand that the gospel transforms people to live in harmony, and in this age, I can say ironically within the church, because that is not how people think about the church, but also to promote peace in harmony with other people outside of the church. As sinners, this is not possible ourselves, but rather this harmony and peace that Paul calls us to pursue is only possible through the transformational work of the gospel. And so Paul tells us and gives insight to us to what the Holy Spirit is doing. And as he commands and confronts the way we need to think about ourselves and others, and as he confronts the way we respond to others, and even as he confronts the way we promote peace with others. And I'd like you just to consider these three subjects today as we work through the verses. And I want to begin in verse 16 with what Paul says about the way we should think about ourselves and others. Paul wrote, "Live in harmony with one another. Do not be haughty, but associate with the lowly. Never be wise in your own sight." And so as you think about harmony and peace within the church, there are three things here that produce that. And we need to take on these three instructions. The first thing Paul says is live in harmony with one another. One another, again, is that code word, that way of speaking that Paul describes the relationship that believers have with other believers in the church. He's speaking about our narrow relationship within the church, and he says, live in harmony with one another. And so the first thing we need to adjust our thinking about ourselves and others is we need to work toward one mind in the church. Live in harmony is our best way of translating what the Greek actually says, be of one mind. Be of one mind. And just think about that picture. If we are of one mind, then we set off out to fulfill the same purpose. We interpret the world the same way. And sometimes it's interesting that you find in married couples that they will complete their own sentences or they'll think the same thoughts. And that's one way that you live in harmony with one another. What Paul says is we need to work toward this because this is the work that the grace of God is doing in our lives. And you need to remember that the church has one Lord Jesus Christ. And if that's the case, Jesus is what brings us into harmony, not because we have a lot in common or our convictions are the same or our political ideals are the same. Jesus is our one Lord. We have all been saved by the same grace and love of God. Every one of us, no believer has been saved any other way than by the free grace of God and the love that he showed us at the cross. We should work, therefore, toward a common mind to think similarly. And how do you do that? Well, this is what I propose. We need to work toward a one mind in the church by studying the scriptures together, because God reveals his mind to us in the scripture. And we need to let God's word transform and shape our thinking and our view of the world. And so how do you work toward one mind in the church? You embrace that thing which unites us. And it's our one Lord, our one God and Father, our one Lord Jesus Christ, the one Spirit, our one faith, our one baptism. We need to be studying the Word of God and letting God's Word shape our thinking and our view of the world. And the beauty there is that we remain, our individuality remains, but it's shaped to be unified under Jesus Christ, our King and Savior. We as a church hold to a confession of faith, and ours is broader than a lot of other churches. We hold to the Westminster Confession, and as we bind ourselves together, we don't say, hey, I like everyone because you're a bunch of accountants, engineers, and that's why I'm here, or I want to be part of this church because it's a bunch of, it's the art community group of believers. No, what binds us together is our similar understanding of the scriptures and what the Bible clearly teaches. And so if we are going to live in peace and harmony with one another, we need to begin to develop one mind and let the Word of God shape our thinking and our view of the world. The second way we need to think about ourselves and others is in the next phrase, do not be haughty, but associate with the lowly. Now, you know, I was educated in Arkansas, so my vocabulary is probably at the third grade level. And I was thinking, what is haughty? I don't really know what that means. Well, it really means arrogant, okay? Thinking too much of yourself. Don't be arrogant. Rather, associate with everyone. Or you might say, if you're in high school, don't be snobby, but associate with the cool kids and the uncool kids. The problem we have a lot of times in the church is we think we are something special. I think everyone wants to think we're special. If you go back to, again, high school, and I'm not sure why I'm thinking about high school, but if you go back to high school, like everyone wanted to be the popular kid, right? Unless you were really cool, and then you wanted to do everything so that you were popularly unpopular or something like that. But we often think too much of ourselves. And we look around at the church and think, oh, well, I'm better than that person. And Paul addresses this here. He knows our hearts to be arrogant. He knows that we want to hang out with certain people. He also knows that the church isn't uniform. We don't wear the same clothes, have the same gifts, have the same importance, quite frankly. But rather, there are wealthy people and poor people. There are important people with important work in the church and gifts and the world, and people with less important. There are people that are easy and likable and social butterflies, and there are very difficult people. But Paul understands that Christ calls everyone, sinners from every shape and part of life, to his church and redeems them and unites them together in his body. And he says, therefore, don't be arrogant. Associate with everyone. And so as Paul says, be transformed by the renewal of your mind, you need to begin to think about yourself in a humble way, as a sinner who brought nothing to God but received salvation by his free grace alone. And you need to begin believing that you're not too important for lowly tasks. This word lowly, it could mean tasks. There's no work in the church that you're too important to do. There's no work in the church that's too icky that it's below you to do. I mean, it doesn't matter who you are. You may be like senior vice president of Ball Aerospace sitting here in our pews, and if there's like, you know, a mess of mungy hair in the drain, and it needs to be cleaned, you're not too important for those lowly tasks to serve the people of God, even in a mundane, base way like that. But what I really think Paul is speaking about is people, and not just lowly work. I think he's saying you need to realize you're not too important for difficult people. For difficult people. Now, we can just be honest about social dynamics and what you think about other people. There are some people that are hard to talk to and hard to relate to. They argue, they don't listen, they like conflict. And sometimes it's just, isn't it easier just to like run over to your friends or leave and get home quickly so you don't have to deal with those difficult people when they call or email or whatever? It's hard to say, oh, I've got to talk to this person. Or maybe you're an introvert, and you know that person will not stop talking, and once they come and say hi and you acknowledge their existence, you're going to be stuck talking to them for an hour and going to have to go home and take a three-hour nap. I have no idea what that feels like, but my wife does, apparently. But the thing is, you need to realize, if you're a believer in Christ, you've been saved by God's grace, you are not too important for difficult people. And you're not too important for unimportant people. It doesn't matter where you are. You need to look and care for the unimportant people, for the lowly people. In other words, you need to embrace every believer in the church. Cranfield, a scholar who wrote a great commentary on Romans, wrote, Paul is really saying and calling us to a friendly, unselfconscious association both with ordinary and unimportant people and with the outcast of society. Why? Because we are outcasts of society. Paul is really just calling us to be like Jesus. You know, Jesus, sometimes he came and he talked to the high priest and the officials, the centurions, the important people in society. But I think if you just do the math and account for who he hung out with from the testimony and the history and the gospels, Jesus spent a lot of time with people who were lepers, with beggars, you know, effectively the homeless people in our society, with prostitutes, with people that were difficult, like the tax collector, and everyone hated him. He even called a tax collector to be one of his disciples. Jesus wasn't arrogant, even though he was the Son of God. He associated with the lowly. He loved the lowly. And he calls us to be like him and to realize we're not too important for the lowly task, for the lowly people in the world. And so I want you to know that this relationship, it does go both ways. The leaders in the church, pastors, elders, deacons, you need to associate with the humble. And if you're, and it doesn't matter who you are, you need to associate with the humble. And the humble people, you need to feel free to speak to the leaders. You may be a lowly person in the church, and that's totally fine because Jesus loves you just as much as he loves the more important sort of person in the church. But you need to realize that the relationship goes both ways. If you're uncomfortable talking to the successful, important, you know, social butterfly person, you need to realize and see them as one who was redeemed by the same blood of Christ that redeemed your sins. And I want to just mention a little plug for the officer training class. And if you're in that, if you're thinking about being a pastor, an elder, or you're a deacon, you need to understand that part of that work will change your life. On one hand, Jesus, when he calls you in to serve, especially officially that way, he's going to change who you get to hang out with. Very practically, who you talk to at worship. You may have your friends that you want to catch up with and interact with and have some delightful fellowship time and stuff like that. But what Jesus will do is he'll say, hey, this person is in need. It's not going to be easy. It's not going to be fun. It's not always going to be clean. But he's going to lead you to work with the humble and work with the lowly, work with the needy. But you know, there's a beautiful side of that as well. Because a lot of us, because of our own arrogance, that we think we're better than people, than others, when Christ forces you through these his means and his providence to work with lowly, humble, needy, unimportant, even difficult people, you get to know them. And you get to enjoy fellowship with them in Christ. And you get to have experience with brothers and sisters in Christ. Yes, they have, you know, scars and difficult, rough edges just like you do, but the beauty is Christ draws us all together to set aside our false high view of ourselves and humbly go and embrace everyone who Jesus has loved like you. You get to enjoy and get to learn about other brothers and sisters in Christ that you would never probably have learned about in your life. And so Christ, Paul says, here's how we build unity. We need to work toward one mind in the church. We also need to be humble. And you need to stop being arrogant or snobby. You need to associate with everyone in the church. And the third way that Christ forms a harmony within the church is what we find at the end. Paul wrote, never be wise in your own sight. Never be wise in your own sight. After being a pastor for just about 11 years here, I think this may be one of the biggest causes of conflict in the church. Basically, what Paul says is think with other people, or think with the counsel of other people. Paul knows how much we think of ourselves and how high we think of ourselves. Paul thought highly of himself. And what he's doing is he is writing to those opinionated people that don't want to listen to other sources of counsel or other people. And quite frankly, many of us are in that category. Quite frankly, the Reformed Presbyterian Church somehow is like a magnet for opinionated people that, in the words of Paul, are wise in their own sight. But what Paul says is you need to stop thinking by yourself, but embrace other people, humble yourself, think into the counsel of other people. You see, being wise in your own eyes, thinking that you've got life or politics or society or business figured out and everyone else needs to listen to you, that will leave you vulnerable to serious error. If you're not listening to other people, thinking with other people, you're really denying that your mind is broken by sin and that you can make mistakes. And so you're going to blindly go off and be vulnerable to error. Lots of heretics are very arrogant people that have a high view of themselves. But the other problem here is being wise in your own sight will also breed conflict and division in the church. Because what happens is you think that you've read the Bible yourself and you know what it means, or you think this is the way we need to function or act, and you're not willing to listen to other people or to elders or to friends or other brothers and sisters. And so you're just going to say, no, I'm right and you're wrong, and you won't listen to reason. And that just breeds division and conflict in the church. And so what Paul says, as he has already called us to be transformed by the renewing of your mind, start doing that by beginning to listen to other people. And don't just politely sit and patronize other people, but really listen. Listen to what they have to say. Listen to their counsel. Take a step back and believe that you can learn from others. Now, in our Reformed and Presbyterian circles, I think the internet has really caused a major problem, because anyone who has an email address can get an account on a blog or Facebook or whatever forum or video and just start saying you're a theologian and writing stuff and putting it out there. But actually, that's not how these things are done. Real theology happens in the council of a multitude of elders. And so this, quite frankly, probably it should make many of us nervous when Paul says, don't be wise in your own sight. Rather, listen to other people. Be humble to hear their counsel and be shaped and corrected and improved upon. Well, how can this happen? Because we're not really naturally like this. We don't naturally want to submit to other people's thinking or other standards. We don't naturally want to associate with people that are different from us, especially those who are difficult and require a lot of energy. We really want to be right. How can we be changed, and how can our thinking about ourselves and others be changed? Well, simply, the gospel is what changes us. The gospel is the only way to change how you see other people. You see, the Holy Spirit renews our minds with a humility before all people and a love for all believers, and that's the source of this unity. And I want you to know that this unity doesn't just have the purpose of making life in the church better. Rather, this unity will influence people outside the church. Because you need to realize people are watching. And if they see Christ, and they will see if Christ really changes us. Right now, people in the world think the church is a bunch of people that get together and argue with one another and want to fight with everyone else. But as we hear what Paul calls us to do here in verse 16, and as the Spirit shapes us, they'll begin to see that no, the gospel, the message of Jesus Christ, isn't a fable or fairy tale. There's actually power in the grace of God. And when we approach and engage the world with one mind instead of a bunch of divisive people, we will influence people. People will see the love we have for one another, and it will be an attractive love. They will hear the focused and clear message of the gospel and say, I'm getting the message from this in the same way from all these different people. Maybe I need to stop and listen. And so this possible harmony begins as the Spirit changes the way we think about ourselves and others. But the next thing Paul does is he speaks about the way we are to respond to other people. And not just thinking about people inside the church, but how we respond to other people. Look at what he wrote in verse 17. Repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all. And so just like every other command, there's a negative and a positive command here. And what does Paul do? He understands that we're going to live in the world, and things are going to happen to us. And so how are we as Christians, shaped by God's grace, how are we going to respond when bad things happen to us? Well, the first thing he says is Christians must not retaliate when people do evil things to them. Or, if that's a big word, Christians must not fight back with evil and sin when other people do evil things to them. I want you to notice what Paul acknowledges. Things are going to happen to you. Bad, evil things are going to happen to you, and you cannot change what happens to you. And he's not living with like an ostrich with his head in the sand, ignoring real life. But what he says is you can't change what happens to you, but you can own how you respond. And as a Christian who was an enemy of the Lord, who wickedly sinned against the Lord, you need to realize that God reconciled himself. God made peace with you through the blood of his Son. And that needs to humble you. And that needs to make you realize that you need to own how you respond to other people. You don't have a right to do evil to other people. Paul's speaking to us as private citizens. Evil could be considered killing someone. And, you know, when a civil magistrate executes someone for murdering another human based on God's word, that's not an evil killing. But you see, we're not civil magistrates. We're people. And how do we as private citizens deal with evil? Well, you have to embrace that it's going to happen to you, and you can't control what happens, but you can control how you respond. And so whether you've been hurt by your parents or your family or your friends or your enemies or your neighbors or your governor or whoever else, you have no right to respond with evil thoughts, words, and deeds. I wasn't planning this, but these violent riots and looting, they're not a right response. A Christian should not be out there protesting in violence, looting and destroying property. Christ forbids this sort of response, even to the sort of awful crimes that we've seen this week and we're remembering from last year in Denver. Christians must not retaliate. We must not respond with evil when people do evil things to us. But actually, positively, we need to go on the offensive. And notice what Paul says. But you need to give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all. And notice the change of language. He's not just using that narrow one another language that speaks about a relationship inside the church. Paul says all. You need to be careful and give thought to do what's honorable in the sight or good in the sight of all people. So Christians must positively do good in the church and in the world. I don't want to burst your bubble, but the church is not necessarily a safe place for Christians. People will do evil, cruel, painful things to you. But you have no right to respond with evil in the church or in the world. Rather, we all must do good in the church and in the world. And I want you to notice here that the Lord actually calls us to have a good reputation in the world. He says, do good in the sight of all. In other words, as the world observes you, you need to do good in a way that they see as good and live in a way that they see as honorable. In other words, you need to care about your reputation in the world. A lot of us, and I think there's a temptation, I even felt it when I was younger, I hope I don't feel it now, but to realize, oh wait, I've been redeemed by Christ, I'm now part of the church, and you know what? Other people in the world, they don't matter. I don't really care what they think. But actually, Paul says that Christ says that you need to care about having a good reputation in the world. Quite frankly, it's a requirement for elders. An elder is not qualified if he has a bad reputation in the world. If he seems like this nice, loving, selfless, serving man to the church, but his business is controversial, or he hurts people and doesn't deal fairly in the world. But I want you to know that Paul, although he addressed this specifically to elders in 1 Timothy 3, that we have to have a good reputation in the world, this is also a requirement for every believer. Every one of us, every one of you who are trusting in Christ, you need to care about having a good relationship in the world. Now the question is, what does Paul mean by doing what is honorable in the sight of all? Does that mean we need to look out at the ethics of the world and behave based on their rules? No. How do we do what is honorable in the sight of the world, of people in the world? Well, this is the answer, I think. Christ doesn't call us to live according to the world's standard of morality or ethics. Good and honorable must be defined by the gospel. In other words, you are to live according to God's will and according to God's law. You are to live emulating Jesus Christ, loving people. Jesus, his whole life is a living picture of what the law and God's will looks like. And so that's how you are to do good, not just in the church, but you're also to do good in the world. You're to treat people justly, mercifully, fairly, faithfully, just as God has treated you in Christ Jesus. And if you live this way, you'll build a good reputation in the world. People may not like you. You may know what it's like to be an engineer or an assassin or an accountant, and they want your function, but they don't want you at a barbecue. But you will build a good reputation in the world if you love people and deal with justice, mercy, fairness, faithfulness as Christ has dealt with you. And so I have a couple applications here. One, you cannot maintain a double standard in your life. Okay? You can't have a double standard in your life. So many Christians think that we can live one way in the church and one way outside the church. But right here, Christ says he cares about your reputation in the world, and you must care. So you need to treat people in the church and people outside the church with the same love, because that love comes from Christ's love for you. You know, in a lot of movies, sometimes spy movies, sometimes business movies, you find that the businessman who was once friends or fraternity brothers with this other dude and has just like wrecked this other guy's business and conquered him and defeated him, he says, hey, it's not personal, it's business. And a lot of times as Christians, we live that way. We think, oh, we're Christians and we love Jesus, but when we go out in the world, we think we can operate by the world's standards. And no, you need to treat people in the church and outside the church with that same love, just as Christ has loved you. And so the second application is don't dismiss the world. Don't think that what the world says or sees in your life doesn't matter. The world watches Christians. And if Christ doesn't really transform you, people in the world will see it. It's going to be worse than your children seeing your real character. And there's no greater way to destroy your witness and the witness of the gospel than by living a double life. Living one way in the church and one way in the world. So the point is, the world matters to Jesus. and so the world should matter to you. Christ makes us salt and light in the world, and he does it by transforming us to honor him, whether it's in the sphere of business or sports or commerce or government, everywhere. And the third way Paul confronts the way we live is he addresses the way we promote peace. Look at verse 18. He writes, "If possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all people." I think to say this in a short way, don't be the cause of conflict anywhere. Don't be the cause of conflict anywhere. Do you ever feel like some people give you tasks or ideals to achieve and it's just impossible? It's like they give you a way to act or a project to do as if the world were perfect. That's the whole engineering problem, by the way. The world isn't perfect, and you have to still, you know, make some gadget that someone wants or launch someone into space, you know. Paul actually isn't living in some fantasy world of unicorns and rainbows. Notice when he calls us to promote peace, he realizes the problems. He begins by saying, if possible, live peaceably with all. He says, okay, I understand the real world. We cannot control other people. And so sometimes, honestly, obeying Christ is going to make peace impossible. Because people hate Christ, and people want you to break God's law, or lie, or cheat, or hurt other people. Or sometimes they place requirements on you for a relationship that would require you to break God's law, and you just can't do that. And so he's not saying, compromise everything in your life and every principle to make peace. He says, if possible, where possible, we can't control other people. We need to know that sometimes peace isn't possible. But here's the thing I just want to push back on. A lot of times when we come and say, you know, I just couldn't make peace in this relationship, I bet a lot of times we're not being super honest. And there were probably other things we could have done to make peace. But nevertheless, Paul says, it's not going to be possible because we are Christians and the world operates based on a different principle, a principle of rejecting Christ. But he still says you need to care about your responsibility. He says, so far as it depends upon you, you can't control other people, so focus on your part in relationships and do not provoke conflict. And so you can work with someone who wants to scrap and fight all the time. You can have a peaceful dinner with someone if you focus on your part in the relationship and you do not provoke conflict. And this is what Paul is saying. As far as it depends upon you, don't be the cause of conflict. Now, this is very important in the church. But notice what Paul does. And this is why I'm calling these things the uncomfortable work of God's grace. He says, if possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably, not just with one another. He says, with all. In other words, this means all men. And so you need to pursue peace in the church and peace in the world. Now, I think that the church needs to be the training ground for the rest of your life. Life in the church is hard enough to live peaceably. And I'm sorry if I've just like changed your view of the church if you thought it was this peace little utopian community. It's not. There are constant conflicts. There are constant problems. We still struggle with sin, but yet we are called to live with peace with one another. And so focus in the church. Learn to make peace with other people. Learn how not to provoke conflict. Learn how to apply these principles Paul has already taught in the church. And then apply those lessons outside the church. But here's the deal. You can't wait till you become this perfect peacemaker. Rather, you need to realize that peace with the world does matter now. And so you need to work on every area of your life. And that's what makes this hard. Paul calls us to promote peace with everyone. To not cause conflict anywhere, in the church or outside the church. And really, it's hard when the world hates us. It's hard to not repay evil for evil, but as far as it depends on us, live peaceably with everyone. Well, what is required to do this? What's required to pursue this impossible harmony? How can we dig our teeth in it? Well, the first thing that's required is spiritual transformation. Because unless Christ has transformed you and redeemed you from your sin and the control that sin has in your life, you're going to live for your own selfish ambitions and desires. So we need spiritual transformation. And actually, Paul, when he gives us these commands, he has no thought that you can do it by yourself, that you can live peaceably. He actually says, be transformed by the renewal of your mind. He says, be transformed by the Holy Spirit. The second thing that we need to promote this harmony in the world is a willingness to submit to one another. A willingness to submit to one another. Paul in Ephesians 5, as he describes the church and just throws one thing after another, he closes that one section by saying that we as Christians need to submit to one another. There's submission in marriage and family relationships and church government relationships. But the bottom line is God's call through Paul to pursue peace, you need to deal with your own heart and your own pride. And you need to begin to submit to one another. And then, as we'll learn in Romans 13, to the institutions that Christ provides in the world. And a lot of the conflict in the church is people who won't submit to other people. People that have to have their way, that aren't willing to listen to others. But you see, you need to take on Christ's posture. He submitted to the Father as Son of God to take on human flesh that Jesus might die to purchase our salvation, because God loved us and chose to save us. If that's what Jesus did, if he submitted to setting aside his glory in heaven to die the cursed death on the cross for you, what is holding you back from submitting to others? Why do you have such a high view of yourself? The third thing that's required is an emphasis of love for another. You remember Christ says, you know, this is love, that you lay down your life for your friends. Jesus laid down his life for enemies. God, while we were enemies, reconciled us to himself with the blood of his Son. You need to emphasize love for one another, which is sacrificial rather than your ambition for others. And fourth, we need accurate convictions from the Bible. Because we got to make real world decisions every day to make peace and live with one another. And so we need to all grow to have accurate convictions of the Bible, which is where that command never be wise in your own sight comes to play. And so Paul says teaches us here, the Holy Spirit's doing this uncomfortable work of God's grace in our lives to lead us to work toward and strive toward really an impossible harmony that's impossible without the message of the gospel, without the power of the gospel, the Holy Spirit. But ultimately, if you want to pursue harmony, you need to be shaped by the gospel, humbled under God's grace. If you want to pursue harmony in the church and the world, you need to take the message of the gospel on your lips, encouraging people with God's grace, seeing people through God's grace, calling people to God's grace. And that is how Jesus, the Prince of Peace, brings peace among sinners like you and me. Let's pray. Father, please do work in each of our lives as we are confronted today with just our hard hearts and our pride. Humble us before your grace and produce in us peace and love. May people know that we at Westminster are your disciples because they see our love, and use us as an influence to make peace with other people. Protect our reputations when we have wrecked our reputations, and many of us have, probably all of us have, heal them as you shape us over time, and so that people might see the work of your Spirit changing us and how we think of others and how we treat others and how we pursue peace. And Father, we do ask that you would especially bless the preaching of the gospel, whether it comes formally from pulpits in your churches or whether it comes informally as each of us speak to others in the world about the gospel of grace. Please do bring peace soon through the blood of your Son. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.